Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. We continue our journey through the book of Luke. We will soon be in Jerusalem. Jesus has left his ministry in Galilee. For the last several weeks, we've been following his ministry in Perea and Judea. And so now we come to the fact he's heading toward Jerusalem. And of course, you understand when he arrives at Jerusalem, he's there a week, and then he's crucified. Last week, we preached on the story of the publican and the Pharisee praying in the temple. And that story of the publican and the Pharisee was a powerful lesson on the justification, on justification by repentance and faith. Of course, the Pharisee demonstrated self-righteousness by his external compliance to Mosaic law, while the publican demonstrated imputed righteousness granted by internal repentance and faith. And then it was illustrated by Jesus accepting those innocent little children who had no works of the law that they had accomplished, but Jesus took them, and without any works of the law, they were incapable of obeying any of Moses' law, they were incapable of any righteous works or incapable of any religious works, and yet Jesus said, of such are the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus, thereby using those little children to illustrate that all you and I can do to be saved is to repent and believe. The work has been done by Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Now today, Luke will introduce to us in this passage of Scripture the famous man that we have come to call the rich young ruler. And yet I have to tell you, there's not a passage in Scripture that calls him a rich young ruler. You have to put together all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in order to get the concept of the rich young ruler. And so look with me, if you would please, beginning in verse 18, we'll read this story, and then we'll show you how this comes to be. In verse 18, a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus called unto him, "Why callest thou me?" Or Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother." And he said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they that heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" And he said, "The things which are possible are impossible with men are possible with God." And then Peter said, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." And he said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, everlasting life." Bow with me, if you would, please, for prayer. Heavenly Father, as we look at the passage of Scripture before us today, I pray that you would enlighten our eyes. I pray that you would open our minds, illuminate the Scriptures. I pray that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher and our preacher. It may be my face that people see and my voice that people hear, but I pray that they would know that the message is from you. And I pray, Lord, that you would add power to my feeble words. Use these words this morning to teach us the Scripture. And Lord, if there would be one here who knows not the Savior, I pray that your Holy Spirit would bring a sacred conviction of sin. Help them to see their need. Help them to see Christ as Lord. And we give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I told you earlier that last week we looked at the story of the publican and the Pharisee down at the temple, and one illustrated righteousness by self or righteousness by obeying Moses' law. The other was a picture of imputed righteousness, which comes by repenting of sin and receiving the Savior. And so though Luke once again illustrates that same principle, and he's going to do that again today, he's going to illustrate justification by repentance and faith, and he's going to do that again today, but it's not exactly the same story. According to Luke, he's going to continue with this theme, but according to Mark's recording of this same event in chapter 10 and verse 46, the Bible said he was gone forth into the way. In other words, Jesus changed locations. So everything that happened from chapter 17 and verse 20 all the way up until the closing of last week's message, that was all in one spot at one time. Now Jesus has moved on, and we come to verse 18 now with a new episode in Jesus' life. Now, can I tell you that Luke alone tells us that this man was a ruler? Matthew doesn't say anything about him being a ruler, and Mark doesn't say anything about him being a ruler. So we get the idea that he was a rich young ruler. We get that from Luke and Luke alone. By the way, Matthew alone told us that he was young. Luke doesn't really tell us that he was young. He could have been any age. Neither does Mark tell us that he was young. Matthew tells us that he was young. Luke tells us that he was a ruler. The point I want you to see is sometimes you have to put all three Gospels together to get the entire picture. And that's what we're doing here today. And so we see that he was a ruler. Now, that means that he was a ruler of the local synagogue. We know this because Rome was ruling Israel in that day. And they were actually oppressively governing the colony or the state of Judea and also of Galilee. They did not have their own civil government, their own civil authority. So when it says this man is a ruler, we take for granted the fact that he had to be a ruler in the religious realm, which means that he would have been a ruler in the synagogue. The very word ruler here in the original language tells us that he was the principal ruler or the first ruler, meaning that he would have been the chief ruler of the synagogue that he was a member of. And so that's an interesting thing to me, and yet the scripture said he was young. The word in the Greek is neoniskos, and it means to be under 40 years of age. So that gives us a window here. This man, according to the original language, was under 40 years of age, but according to tradition and custom, he could not have been an officer in the synagogue until he was 30. As a matter of fact, nobody cared much what you had to say about anything until you were 30. You couldn't teach a lesson. You couldn't be an officer in the synagogue until you were 30. So we're going to guess that this man is in his mid-30s, but even then he's looked at almost as childlike because he has just turned old enough to teach a lesson in public in the Jewish scope of thinking. So he would have been between 30 and 40. A point of interest is how did a man this young become the ruler of a local synagogue? More than likely, his prominence was expedited by the fact that he was very rich, which we'll find out a little bit later. You know, it's amazing what things wealth can push ahead. And it's a good chance, Brother Fox and I were talking about this, a good chance that they were building a synagogue in this place, and this young man was very well off. Maybe he contributed a larger portion than anyone else, and even though he was very young, all of the other men suggested, hey, you know, we wouldn't even have this building if it weren't for you. Why don't you be our chief ruler? Why don't you be the archosynagogos? And why don't you take charge of the synagogue? So anyway, we know from Luke that he was a ruler, from Matthew that he was young, and then Luke told us that he was very rich, as we read earlier. By the way, Matthew and Mark confirmed that with the phrase great possessions. He had great possessions. Now, he greets the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes running to him in verse 18. By the way, Mark tells us that he came running, which is another interesting thing. No self-respecting officer of the synagogue would ever run in public. No rabbi, no teacher would ever run in public. The fact that he's running is significant. There's an urgency about this. But he comes to Jesus and he addresses him, "Good Master." Now I have to pause and think about that for a moment. No rabbi would have accepted this greeting, "Good Master." The Old Testament reserved the word good for God alone. Listen to Psalms 25:8. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. Psalms 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Psalms 86:5. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Psalms 106:1. Praise ye the Lord. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endureth forever. So understand, in the Old Testament, the word good was reserved for the Lord. But even in the Talmud, they reserved the word good for something else. In the Talmud, which was the Jewish sacred book of 1,500 years of commentary on Mosaic law, in the Talmud, it simply said this: there is nothing else that is good but the law. They actually elevated the law above the Lord in the use of the word good. But no self-respecting rabbi would have accepted this title. As a matter of fact, most rabbis, scribes, and teachers would have been insulted and construed it as gross flattery. What are you trying to do, flatter me? You're calling me good, master? No one is good but the law, or no one is good but God. Don't call me good. That is flattery, and most of them would have been insulted by this. By the way, if this young man would have really believed that Jesus was good, he would have had to have also believed that he was God, and he would have confessed Jesus as God, but he did not do that. Good master, he said. And then he asks this question: what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, that's a very Jewish question for a ruler of the synagogue to ask. It's a very Jewish question, and in some ways, I find it kind of an unthinking question that he asks. Often, the Jews would discuss in their tabernacle the kingdom of God and how they were going to get into the kingdom. It was a discussion that was frequently on the minds and on the tip of the tongues of a lot of Jewish people. But this young man asks the Lord Jesus. But the question actually revealed the true spiritual condition of this young ruler. He was a religionist. Religionists all want to do. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 9 and verse 6, When he saw the light on the Damascus road, and he was stricken down by the light, and he saw the presence of the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him. And you know what he said? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I want to do something. Please let me do something. What must I do to be saved? Lord, what would you have me to do? Later, Paul is now an apostle, and he and Silas are in Philippi preaching. And they cast out a demon, but as a result of that, they end up thrown in prison. They're singing hymns in the middle of the night, and an earthquake comes, and the jail doors fly open, and the Philippian jailer is ready to fall on his sword. And Paul said, no, don't do that. None of us have escaped. And so the Philippian jailer looked at Paul and Silas, and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Why is it that everybody thinks there's something you can do that is acceptable by God? That's a religionist mentality. And this man was a religionist. We see this by his question. He was also a legalist. He said, what must I do? And here's a key word: to inherit eternal life. Can I tell you, nobody inherits eternal life? It's not yours by right. If you look at the law and study the law, the laws of inheritance were, I am my father's son. And as my father's son, I have the right of inheritance if I have lived an honorable and decent life that has commended his reputation. And that was the only way that you would receive an inheritance, is if you were commendable to your father's reputation, then you would receive the inheritance by law and by right. It was yours. But can you understand that it's precluded that you would be a son of the Father? Can I tell you that only sons of the Father have eternal life? In other words, as the song was we sang earlier, and I forget if it was in this song service or Sunday school, but you must be born again. Listen, no one inherits eternal life. My wife and I were both Christians, and we gave birth to 6 children. Can I tell you that even though we were both Christians, all 6 of those children were born with Adam's sin nature and needed to be saved? None of them would inherit eternal life from us. And by the way, none of them were sons of God until they came to the age where they were convicted of their sins and received the Savior and became born again. And when they were regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, then they become sons of the Father. Then one can receive or inherit eternal life. But there's nothing that you can do to inherit eternal life. You can go around the world and feed the hungry. And you can take medicine to all of the sick. You can go into the little remote villages of the mountains to Indian tribes that have never been reached by anyone. You can go there and feed them and clothe them and shelter them. You can go into the inner cities and you can do all kinds of benevolent work, but that none of that will cause you to inherit eternal life. There's nothing you can do to make yourself righteous with God. Listen, there is work that needs to be done, but can I tell you, it has been done. It was done on Calvary's cross 2,000 years ago, and Jesus did the doing, and can I say, it is finished. The work is done. There's nothing else left to be done except receive it. Repent and believe. And when I say repent, turn from your own ways, turn to God's way, because listen, God's way is believing upon Jesus Christ. That is God's way. And you have to turn from your own way, which is doing. Oh, let me do something that will impress you, Lord. Let me give money to the poor. Let me put clothes on their back. Let me put shelter over their heads. And I'm not against any of those things, but none of those things will save you. You have to understand. You have to turn from your own way and turn to God's way. What is God's way? God's way is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself said on the night before he was crucified, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Hear this, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. God's way is through Jesus Christ. And you come his way or not at all. And I know that that sounds terribly exclusive, and I know sometimes people are put off by that. Sometimes people would like to believe that all of the major religions have the same God. They all call him by different names, and they all have their different roads of access to eternal bliss and joy. But they all, they're all working at their own way to get there, and sooner or later, everybody will believe. Listen, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that you come to God through Jesus or you don't come at all. The Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. And we need to come to grips with that. You say, that just sounds so exclusive. I know. But I'm telling you, I don't say that with cocky arrogance. I say that with humility because, listen, I came to God through Jesus Christ. I'm not here because I'm a good man. Truth is, I'm not a good man. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I'm not standing before you today because I'm a good man. I'm standing before you because the Holy Spirit of God regenerated me and made me a new creature. He redeemed me by the blood of the Lamb. My soul has been saved. God did something for me I couldn't do for myself. Paul put it this way. He talked about God justifying the ungodly. Before I was saved, I was an ungodly man, and the Holy Spirit of God, or Jesus' blood, justified me. The Father declared me to be righteous on the merits of Jesus Christ. And it's so important to understand that. We see this man was a religionist. He was also a legalist. He wanted to legally receive what was rightfully his. Now, this was a very Jewish way of thinking because the Jews all knew about the Abrahamic covenant. They all knew about the Palestinian covenant with the land. They all knew about the Davidic covenant, how God had made covenant with David, that there would not only be a kingdom not only a nation, but a kingdom and a throne. And God had made all these promises to the Jewish people. And this was a very Jewish way to think that, you know, look, I'm in line for the kingdom. I should inherit the kingdom. It's rightfully mine. After all, I am a Jew, but not only am I a Jew, I'm a good Jew. And yet there appeared to be something missing. Why is he, according to Mark, he not only ran to Jesus, but now he's kneeled at his feet. Here is a guy that is seemingly self-satisfied, and yet there's something missing. There's something lacking. There's a void space in his heart that has not been filled with truth and confidence of God's word. And so he has come to the Lord with this spiritual void. One of the commentators said, this young man came to the right person. Listen to this. He came to the right person. He asked the right question. He received the right answer, but he made the wrong decision. And then he goes on and said, he may be the only person in the gospel who came to Jesus and who left in worse condition than he came. And truly, he did leave in worse condition than he came. We learn first that this rich young ruler had an incorrect view of Christ. Since Jesus was God, by the way, could I say this? A better question would not be, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? But a better question might have been, what shall I do to be reconciled to God? Get this. Everyone wants to go to heaven when they die. But the scripture teaches that to go to heaven when you die, you must be reconciled to God while you live. So the question isn't, how do I inherit the kingdom? The question is, how do I become reconciled to God? And that, again, the answer is through Jesus Christ. He paid my sin debt on Calvary's cross. And God said, if you want to come to me, you have to come through my Son. He's the only way. And so we see this young man had an incorrect view of Jesus Christ. If he would have believed that Jesus was the Christ, he would have understood when he called him good master, he would have understood that he was God, and he would have asked for forgiveness. He would have repented of his sin and received the Savior. But he had an incorrect view of Jesus Christ. Verse number 19. We proceed a little further. Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? Jesus is making a point here. Jesus is making a point that men are not good, but God is good. He says, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Men are not good. Listen to Romans chapter 3 and verses 10 through 18. Scripture says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's description of the human race. Now, every man may not have equaled this depth of sin, but can I tell you, depravity does not mean that you are as bad as you can be. Depravity means that you are as bad off as you can be. As far as men are concerned, you can be a very nice person and you can rank among the top tier of sinners. But you're still lost without Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if you've obeyed 9% of the law or 90% of the law. You still are lost if you're not hitting it 100%. And the point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 3 is that nobody hits it 100%. There is none righteous, no, not one. Jesus, David writes in Psalms 14, verses 1 through 3, the passage that Paul quotes, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God.
They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's the passage that Paul later quoted in Romans 3. But can I tell you that Jesus makes the point here that God is good. There's none good save one, that is God. Psalms 52:1, why boasteth thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. Psalms 73:1, truly God is good, even to such as are of a clean heart. I love Romans 2:4, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing, get this, that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Listen, when I was a boy and I heard some of those old-time, old-fashioned, gray-haired, pot-bellied preachers screaming at the top of their voice that we are all sinners who need to be saved, do you know God was doing me a favor? When that preacher screamed at the top of his voice and said, if you don't get saved, you'll die and go to hell, he wasn't mad at me. That was the goodness of God that was leading me to repentance. He could have left me to go on in my ignorance. He could have left me to go on thinking I was a good man. It was the goodness of God that convicted me of sin. The goodness of God that caused me to repent. Oh, I want to tell you, Jesus is making the point that men are not good, but God is good. And listen, can I tell you, to call him good is to call him God. It's the same thing, one and the same. Jesus here, by the way, in verse 19, is affirming his deity. And then we go to verse 20, and Jesus states the seventh, the sixth. I'm giving them to you in the order that he listed them. The seventh, and then the sixth, and then the eighth, and the ninth, and the fifth commandments. Why he mixed them up, I do not know. But notice he says, thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. That's number seven. Do not kill. That's number six. Do not steal. That's number eight. Do not bear false witness. That's number nine. Honor thy father and mother. That's number five. By the way, it's through father and mother we're expected to learn all ten. So that's a significant one. Notice verse 21. See the response of this young man. He says, all these have I kept from my youth up. Now that's an amazing answer. An amazing answer. Let me think through it with you. And I need to just, again, itemize those. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and mother. Do you know that we have there the basic structure of society? When the Bible teaches not to commit adultery, that's the sanctity of marriage. When the Bible teaches do not murder, that's the sanctity of human life. When the Scripture says do not steal, that's the sanctity, the holiness, the sacredness of property. Because listen, every piece of property that I have traded time and effort and energy and life for. So now my car becomes my life. My property, my home becomes my life. My money becomes my life. Everything that I have exchanged my life for now is life in another form. Does that make sense to you? And so property, all property becomes sacred before God because human life was expended for it and traded for it. And so we have the sanctity of property. Do not bear false witness. There's the sanctity of truth. Proverbs says, buy the truth and sell it not. Truth is a precious commodity. Could I say, who can find it? Oh, truth is rare to find in this day and age. It's not rare between these covers, but in this society, truth is really hard to pin down. Honor thy father and mother. There's the sanctity of the home. In Matthew, in this same story, Jesus added this to these commandments. And he just added at the end, kind of as a summary, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, which is the summary of the second table of the law, which is talking about human relationships. The first table of the law is vertical, relationship with God. The second table is horizontal, relationship with men. And you summarize that second table with thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Mark recorded, and Jesus added this also, defraud not. He added that right after don't bear false witness. I wonder, that word defraud not means to withhold something by misrepresentation. I wonder if that's how this young man became so rich. I wonder if that's why Jesus inserted that in Mark's copy or Mark's record of this conversation. Could I tell you this also? Jesus did not quote the law here as a means of salvation. Jesus is not telling him, look, if you keep these commandments, if you keep the seventh commandment and the sixth commandment and the eighth commandment and the ninth commandment and the fifth commandment, then you can count on going to heaven when you die. That's not what he's teaching. Jesus instead quoted the law as a mirror to help this young man see himself. By the way, that is a picture that James uses of the Word of God. A man looking at himself in the law of liberty, he looks at himself and he sees himself in the Word of God. And the Word of God helps us to see clearly who we are. It is like a mirror. Listen to Romans 19 and Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Paul says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Listen, the law wasn't given to us to save us. It was given to us to help us to feel guilt. That all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Listen to this last phrase. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is meant to point out sin in our life. Galatians 2 and verse 21, Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. You know what he's saying? If the law can save you, then Jesus was a fool to go to the cross and die. Can I tell you this? If there is any other way to be saved other than the shed blood of Jesus Christ, he was a fool to go to Calvary's cross and die. In itself, that alone is logical proof that Jesus' death on the cross, his substitutional vicarious death, was necessary for you and I to be saved. If the law can save you, he didn't need to do that. Galatians 3 and verse 21, Paul asks this question, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given to life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But there was no law that gave life. The law was meant to bring guilt. It was meant to bring condemnation. So Jesus held up the law so this young man would see his lost condition. Notice he says, all these have I kept from my youth up. He's implying obedience. Now, can I tell you that again is very Jewish thinking, because when they thought about obedience, they thought about external obedience, what you can see on the outside. Rabbinic Judaism interpreted the law externally. It's important for you to understand this. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, he said in the Sermon on the Mount, I say unto you that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, what he was saying is the scribes and Pharisees are not going to go to heaven. And unless you're more righteous than they are, you're not going to go to heaven either. Now, the scribes and Pharisees didn't like Jesus much for saying that, but that's what he said. Now, I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, and I want to show you something here about external versus internal. Give you just a moment to turn to Matthew chapter 5. When you get to verse 21, say amen. Or oh me. Or hallelujah. or praise the Lord, I found it. Are you there yet? Verse 21, Jesus said, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Do you see the two things? You've heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you, Jesus there is not differing with the law. He's explaining the law. You see, what happened was the rabbi said, unless you actually kill a guy, you're innocent. Jesus said, no, I'm telling you, if you hate him, you have murder in your heart. He goes on. We see it again in another place. Look in verse 27. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now I've heard that explained where somebody said, see there, in the Old Testament you actually had to commit adultery in order to be guilty. But in the New Testament, all you have to do is lust. No, the truth is, lusting in the Old Testament was sin too. It was the Pharisees that explained that away, the rabbis that explained that away, and they said, no, the man can't be judged for what's in his heart. You can only be judged for what you actually do. You've actually got to do the sin. Jesus said, no, that's not true. There's an internal spiritual application here, and it's always been that way. Lust is lust. Old Testament or New Testament, lust is lust. Does that make sense? Nothing ever changes in the human heart. It's always the same. Old Testament to New Testament, men are sinners who need to be saved. So look again at verse 31 and 32. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Jesus there again is increasing the standard. Actually, he's not increasing the standard. He's simply saying, you've always interpreted this externally. I'm telling you there's some internal truth here too. There's internal blame. It isn't just enough. You don't have to go kill the guy. If you hate him, you're guilty. You don't have to go commit adultery. If you lust after her, you're guilty. He goes on, and I won't take the time to read all of these, verses 33 through 34. He says again, ye have heard that it hath been said, verse 35, but I say unto you. Verse 38, ye have heard that it hath been said, verse 39, but I say unto you. Verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, verse 44, but I say unto you. Jesus is clarifying the law. It had been interpreted by the rabbis for several hundred years externally, and Jesus is saying that's a mistake. There is an internal application here. And so the point that he's making with this young man is that you might have obeyed these rules or these laws externally, and therefore you can honestly say in your own heart, all these I've kept from my youth up. But the truth is, I can almost hear Jesus thinking this, but I'm not impressed because I know your heart. That makes sense to you. You see that. Jesus moved the emphasis from external action to internal attitude. Now, here we learn a second thing about this young man. The first thing we learned about him is that he had the wrong view of Christ or the incorrect view of Christ. Now we see that he has an incorrect view of sin. He only sees something as sin if it's done visibly and externally so that other people can see it. Can I tell you, my friend, that God is watching all the time, and no one on this earth has to catch you in sin for it to be sin. God is omniscient, and God looks down from heaven. And listen, even in the dark, he sees the deeds of our, not just the deeds of our hands and the words of our mouth, but he sees the deeds of our mind. He sees the corruption and the wickedness and the lusts of a man's heart and of a man's mind. And the person who looks at sin as only external and visible has an inadequate view of sin. And those people will never be able to truly repent until they understand how deep the root of sin goes. So we see had an incorrect view of Christ. He has an incorrect view of sin. Now let's go to verse 22, and I need to get back to Luke. Verse 22, and he said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." Verse 22, "Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing." Okay, pretty good so far, but you lack one thing. Notice what he tells him to do. "Sell all that thou hast, distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now some would say there, well, see there, Jesus is saying that if you sell all that you have and give it to the poor, you can be saved. How many of you think that that's what Jesus is really teaching? I don't know about you. I've never thought that's what Jesus was teaching. What is Jesus doing then? Well, go back to that list of commandments that Jesus gave. Go back to that list of commandments. Look in verse 20. Do the commandments. Okay, number one, commit adultery. That was the first commandment he gave. That's the seventh commandment. Okay, everybody follow that? Then the next one, do not kill. That's number six. If you list the Ten Commandments, that's number six. Do not steal. That's number eight. Do not bear false witness. That's number nine. Honor thy father and mother. That's number five. Now, can I tell you, even that doesn't cover them all. Commandment number one is to have no other gods before me. Commandment number two is to make no graven images. Commandment number three is to not take the Lord's name in vain. And commandment number four is to honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then we have honor thy father and mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. And thou shalt not bear false witness, or we could say lie. Those are nine commandments. What is the tenth commandment that is missing here? That I believe Jesus purposefully did not put in that list. Who knows the 10th commandment? Thou shalt not what? Covet. So when Jesus tells this young man, you lack one thing. Now bear in mind, we're already knowing that he has kept the law outwardly and visibly, but we all know that in his heart he has not kept it spiritually and eternally, internally. But let's put that aside for the moment. What about the 10th commandment? Let's see how you rank on that. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor and then follow me. Let's see how you measure up on that 10th commandment. And he went away very sorrowfully, for he was very rich. You know what? Jesus' statement here is not a new plan of salvation. Nobody ever has gotten saved, and nobody ever will get saved because they sold all that they had and gave it to the poor. What Jesus is doing is trying to show this young man, you have a problem with covetousness. You are a covetous young man. You love money. You love the things it'll buy. You want to keep it for yourself. You don't want to share it. And you sure won't let me be Lord of it. You won't do what I told you to do. And the young man went away sorrowfully. He should have gone away convicted of sin. But instead he went away sorrowfully. When Jesus said, yet lackest thou one thing, Matthew 19 and verse 20 has him asking the question, what lack I yet? I've done all these things, yet what lack I yet? But could I tell you, James chapter 2 and verse 10 says this, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and offend in one point, he's guilty of all. You know, a lot of people look at the law like a pop quiz in science or English or history. I got 9 out of 10. That's pretty good. 9 out of 10 on God's grade book is failure. The only way to pass in God's class is 10 out of 10. You say, well, I got 99 out of 100. 99 out of 100 is failure. If you offend in one point, you've failed the whole test. Why is that? Because, listen, our sins are not against the commandments. You know, we have a tendency to pick and choose. Some people are very, very moral as far as physical relationship goes, and they say, well, I would never, never commit adultery on my spouse. I would never step out with another person. I would never commit any kind of sexual perversion, but that person loves money. And so we tend to pick and choose. I'll obey this one, but yeah, I don't feel compelled to obey that one. Does it make sense? Do you see what I'm saying? But the reason that it only takes one sin to make you guilty of all is because it doesn't matter which sin you pick to disobey, you've disobeyed the God who gave the rules. You've disobeyed the God who gave us the righteous standard, the standard of righteousness. And our sin is not against a rule book. Our sin is not against a constitution. Our sin is against the God who made us. And so it doesn't in the long run matter which sin you decide to commit. You've sinned against the same God. He gave all 10 commandments and 613 applications thereof. And it doesn't matter if you only pick one rule out of 613 and you say, you know, I don't have a big problem breaking that one rule. I mean, it's one out of 613. Do the math. It's better than 99%. You still sinned against the God who gave the statutes. And that makes us lost and in need of a Savior. Jesus tells him in Matthew, he puts it this way, if thou wilt be perfect, that is whole, complete, mature in mental and moral character. And then Mark said something that was really interesting and it touched my heart. Mark gives this detail in this same story. Then Jesus beholding him loved him. Jesus beheld him. Can I tell you, Jesus beholds each one of us today. And he doesn't look to see if your hair is parted in the middle or on the side. He doesn't care if it's parted straight at all. Every once in a while I see somebody and I wonder, how did they make that part? It goes kind of catty corners across their head. You know? And I've seen, this is a little bit of a style. I've seen sometimes where a person will make the part and then they'll pull some hair this way and pull some hair that way so that the part is not really straight. I don't understand that, but it's a free world. Can I tell you, God doesn't care about your part? He doesn't care if you flossed this morning. God didn't care if you flossed this morning. But can I tell you, he beholds you. And he's not beholding the external you. He's beholding the real you that nobody sees but him. And that's what Jesus was doing with this young man. He was beholding his soul. And he loved him. In his sin, he loved him. Here is a proud man who will not confess that he's a sinner. Here is a proud man who will not say, I need to be saved. Here is a proud man who says, Jesus, who will not say, Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's a proud man who has broken the law of God, and Jesus looks at him in his omniscience and knows his proud, arrogant heart and loves him. Can I tell you that Jesus loves you today with all your faults, with all your failures, with all your sins? And I can say, saved or lost, Jesus loves you. He cares for you. Not with the love, if you're an unsaved man, can I tell you this? Not with the love of a father, because the only people who are children to the Heavenly Father are those who've been born again. Okay, you got to be born into God's family for him to be your heavenly father. But can I tell you, he loves you as the creator God of the universe. Do you know you're his creation? Do you know he conceived each one of you in your mother's womb and he mixed and matched the DNA so you came out exactly the way he wanted you to be? I've wondered through the years why he made me so handsome and strong and muscular. And others he's made so slight, you know, so skinny and frail. And here I've got these big biceps. And I've wondered, why did God do that for me? He gave me this strong frame and this handsome face and this powerful voice. Oh, God was so good to me. You know, I have exactly the voice he wanted me to have. I have exactly the arms. I have exactly the physique. I have exactly the DNA. I have exactly the metabolism that God wanted me to have. He made me in my mother's womb. He mixed and matched chromosomes from my father and my mother and made me a unique, different person than either one of them. And he loves me. As a matter of fact, he loves me so much that Jesus died in my place on Calvary's cross, and he did that whether I would receive him or not. He did that knowing more would reject him than would receive him, and yet he paid for the sins of all mankind, 1 John 2 and verse 1. He became the propitiation for sin, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And he did it because he loved you. Jesus looked at him, beheld him, loved him. Again, I say, Jesus is not teaching a man's salvation is achieved by benevolence. Jesus was pointing out this young man's blind spot. And he affirmed, this young man had affirmed that he had obeyed the 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, and 9th commandments. I have from my youth up, never mind the first table of the law, no other gods, no graven image, no profanity, no honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And he claimed obedience to the second table of the law, which was all horizontal relationships, but all he really understood was external compliance. Can I tell you that external compliance in no way indicates internal righteousness? Do you know there's more than one reason for obedience to external laws? External compliance can be improperly motivated. Do you know a lot of people do right because they don't want the punishment for doing wrong? Some people do right because of the praise of men. I've learned if I do right, men pat me on the back and say, atta boy. And that's the wrong reason for doing right. The only right reason for doing right is for the glory of God. Anything that falls short of that is in fact sin. That's why Isaiah used the phrase, even your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All of your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Think about that. All of the good works that we stack up and hold before God and say, you should accept me because of all these righteousnesses. Isaiah says, no, they are like filthy rags. Because they weren't done for the right reason. And so we see this young man went away. He would not sell his possessions. He would not distribute them to the poor. Jesus would not. He would not let Jesus be his Lord. He would not beg for mercy. He would not ask for salvation. Instead, he would leave. He was very sorrowful, meaning grieved all around, intensely sad. Because he was very rich. The word here is funny. I looked up the word very rich, and the word means vehemently rich. Now, vehemently is a vigorous word. You know, another word that they gave as a parallel or as a synonym, he was obscenely rich. Can you think about somebody being obscenely rich? That's what the word means. He's obscenely rich in high degree. He's splendidly rich. And here we learn the third thing about this young man. Not only did he have the wrong view of Christ, the wrong view of sin, but he had the wrong view of salvation. He actually thought salvation was something that he could merit. Now, would you look at verse 24? Jesus is responding now to this young man's decision to walk away. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Can I show you that again? Look at verse 24. When Jesus saw that, when he saw the young man walk away, what does it say? He, that is Jesus, was what? Very sorrowful. Jesus was sorry to see this guy walk away. Like this guy walked away sorrowful, Jesus stood there sorrowfully the same way, brokenhearted that this man would not be saved. And he makes a statement, how hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of God. He goes on and says, for it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. I need to hurry here. Riches are a huge distraction. They're an obstacle. They're a hindrance primarily to people that struggle with the 10th commandment. It's almost an impossibility, yet can I tell you there are going to be some rich men in heaven. Abraham's going to be there. He was very rich. Isaac and Jacob are going to be there. They were very rich. Job was the richest man in all the world. He is going to be in heaven. David was very rich. He's going to be in heaven. So it's not an impossibility, but riches form a real obscurity. or obstruction. I'm sorry, they're a real obstacle. Now, many people have tried to explain away this needle and say, well, there's a little gate there inside the gate called the needle's gate. But I looked it up, and it really can't mean a gate. It's a literal interpretation. It's talking about a real needle, a real camel. And so you do the arithmetic, figure out how you're going to get the mass of a camel through the eye of a needle. That's nearly, Pastor, that's not nearly impossible. That is impossible. It can't happen. Well, if you take the camel apart piece by piece and put him through one hair at a time, you probably get him through. But it's talking about a real needle and a real camel. Literally, it appears impossible for a rich man to go to heaven. It appears impossible for a rich man to be saved. Now, you have to understand rabbinic teaching, and you have to understand Jewish thinking. Some of those present, when they heard this, said, well, then who can be saved? Because nobody can do that. Nobody can go, a camel can't go through the eye of a needle, and so no man can be saved. Well, you have to understand the rabbinical thinking. They believed that obedience brought blessing, and that blessing was riches. So they believed rich men were right with God, or they wouldn't be rich. God gave them what they had because they were good men. And understand this, the disciples were even influenced by rabbinic tradition. That's why they were going to send away the children. They weren't capable of doing any good work, so send them away. They're wasting Jesus' time. They're not old enough to invest in yet. So the disciples were influenced. By the way, there's a lot of God's people that are influenced by society more so than they know. The disciples still believed that obedience brought blessing. And they believed that blessing brought health, wealth, and prosperity. Even the disciples were anticipating still Jesus setting up a kingdom, Jesus being the Messiah, and them sitting on the thrones, 12 thrones, to help rule the kingdom. They were still thinking that. But the question was provoked, who then can be saved? If the rich, that is the obedient, cannot enter into the kingdom, then what hope does anyone else have? Because in their thinking, the rich people were the most righteous people. Or they wouldn't have all these material blessings. God blessed them with all these material blessings because they're righteous and holy and close to God, right? And if they can't be saved, then who can be saved? Well, Jesus answered in verse 27, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Can I tell you that the rich cannot enter the kingdom by human merit? And can I also tell you that neither can the poor enter the kingdom by human merit? There's the key. None of us will ever, rich or poor, go to heaven by human merit. It is by the merit of Jesus Christ, but with God it is possible through His mercy and grace. When God saves me from my sin, He makes me a new creature, and He imputes me or records me or accounts me to be righteous in His eyes. And I have the righteousness of Christ then recorded on my account, and I am counted righteous before a sinless and holy God. Well, then Peter brings this last thought up. He said, Lord, what about us? We've left everything. We've left everything and followed Thee. And Jesus said, There's no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake who will not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come life everlasting. What's he saying? He's simply saying, you've left all, don't worry about it. There'll be rewards. There's rewards here in this life. You'll receive manifold more. Listen, you'll receive more than you've ever given up. Whatever you think you gave up for Jesus, forget it. God will give you more than you ever could have given up. That's what Jesus is saying. You'll receive manifold many times over. You'll receive whatever you give up to follow Jesus, He'll give back to you manifold many times over. And in eternal and in eternity, eternal life or everlasting life. Can I tell you this morning that my heart goes out to this young, rich man. And it goes out to him. He's already been without Christ. As far as we know, there's no record that he ever came to Christ. As far as we know in Scripture, this young man died without Christ, and therefore he's been
in the punishment and the torment of hell now for about 2,000 years. My heart goes out to him, not that it can help him, but you know why my heart goes out to him? Because he's not the only one that thinks like this. This world is full of people who think that they can justify themselves with God. This world is full of people who think they're good enough to make it. And it grieves my heart. Oh, if God could open our eyes and help us to see ourselves as he sees us, to see our need, to see our failure, to see our sin, to see our flaws. Oh, what an eye-opening thing that would be. And you know what? Even as those of us who are saved, we need to see ourselves as God sees us too. And then maybe our sanctification would take a big step forward. Because whether you're talking about salvation or sanctification, in order to take the next step, you need to see yourself like God sees you. You need to see yourself realistically. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?